When I was a boy growing up in church, to the degree I ever was a boy, I remember evangelists who would come through my father's church, and they would announce their subjects, and the titles were phenomenal. And you'd go to hear the message, and you kept waiting for something even close to the quality of a title. All right. Always went out disappointed. In fact, I'm still waiting to hear some of those titles expounded. And that's why I'm a bit hesitant about starting today, because I know that your imagination on me finally preaching on this F word will put your expectancies into a cosmological distance or neurological that I can never reach to. You are going to be probably disappointed. Those of you who came because of the F word. It doesn't mean fundamentalist, though I use fundamentalist as an F word. It means family. Of course, you were close. Are you awake now?
Yes.
Not the time to say, am I boring you? For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation, stewardship of the grace of God which is given me to youward, I'm going to talk about that. I'll put the S up here. Stewardship. That third chapter has to do with our mission. Go back one. What a distance. Stewards of God, of His grace, having been recipients of His unmerited favor. Something the fundamentalists have such difficulty accepting, that none of us deserve God's grace. It is a gift, unmerited favor, to the degree that we deserve it, to that degree, it is not grace. And we are saved and being saved by grace. Grace reaches us, all of us, when we're in a terrible state. Lifts us up, and then makes us stewards. And the distance between those two points is where most of us are in our travels spiritually right now. The beginning point, second chapter, really the beginning point, in the first chapter, I preached through this book of Ephesians, and you'll remember, God chose us for Himself before the worlds were formed. In spite of that, thanks to the failures of Adam and Eve, We're born out of fellowship with God in a kingdom where darkness rules and the prince of the power of darkness is the dominant force. The second chapter describes our beginning, and there are no exceptions. Wherever you may be when God's word reaches you, this is your state. You, second chapter of Ephesians, first verse, hath he quickened. How many of you have "hath he quickened" in italics? Added by the translators. Stated five verses too soon. It's in the Greek in the fifth verse, not in the first. And you leave out "hath he quickened." It states a fact that happens to the redeemed. But this is now describing where we are when the light hits us. And you, who were dead, nekros, in a state corrupting, heading toward death, a state not alive. You're dead when you're not alive. I've said this probably 10,000 times now. The best definition of life I've ever heard. Drummond's. Life is capacity to relate to one's environment. We now know you can be dead in various parts of your being. People are said to be brain dead, still kept alive. In other parts of their being, like a vegetable. No longer is the heartbeat the simple determinant of life or death. And now, with medical science, keep various parts of you alive. Capacity to relate to one's environment. If the ultimate environment of life eternal is God, it's self-evident. When you do not have the capacity to relate to God, and there are lots of people in that state, you are dead in the most important dimension of life itself. There are people that live out their life here having no capacity to relate to God. They're dead and broken off from God, born with the deck stacked against us, out of fellowship with God, in the domain of the prince of the power of the air, in a cultural frame, self-centered, not God-centered. We're dead. This is our state. I don't care how much you may be approved horizontally, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, trespasses, the things you know you're doing that are wrong, sins just falling short of God's standard, including the sins of ignorance. We don't even know how to relate to God, separated from Him. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had, or all had, our conversation, behavior is the word in the Greek, in times past, in the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even in others, even as others, but God was rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, those that were called before the worlds were formed, found in this state, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. There the word quickened is, and it's the same word as the verb that raises up Christ from the dead, quickened us, even being dead in trespasses, quickened. The same word from which we get zoology. Zoo is the root of this word. Quickened. Enlivened. Given life. What do you study when you study zoology? And you have life in focus. We are enlivened, suddenly made alive by God's grace with Christ, together with Him. That word is thrown in with the little prefix, soon. And then the verb is in the past tense, sune, zo, poiesin. That's the whole word. The root being, the word from which I say, as I said, we got zoology. And zoo, that which is a display of life, varied life. We are quickened together, past tense, were when dead in sins, together with Christ, because it goes on to say the same life that entered His dead body and raised Him up from the dead quickens us together. That's the state we're found in. You can still remember this circle before the darker lines. Here's you and me as an individual. Born with a spirit destined for eternity with God, captured in this fleshly shell, driven with the desires of the flesh, surrounded by a world that has welded itself together in common views and values, a generalized other, as we've been calling it, and an atmosphere pervaded by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who directs the behavior on this earth. Satan, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6 will say on over four more chapters, but against principalities, archos is the word, rulers given territories, assigned territories like the prince of Persia that resisted the angel that came to give the answer to the prayer that Daniel had prayed and said, I heard your prayer 2 weeks earlier, but I was resisted by the prince of Persia, not an earthly prince. The Archos, who ruled that area and empowered the earthly ruler. We know he's not an earthly prince, because Gabriel says to Daniel, I fought him, would not have made it if Michael, the chief, the prince of princes, the chief prince. We're talking about angelic beings, fallen angelic beings, the prince of Persia, Michael, the chief prince, who came to help Gabriel. And then he says, after he delivers his message, he's going to return. And they together will fight the evil Archos and his henchmen of Persia. And then the prince of Persia, it says, will be no more. Then comes the prince of Grecia, the evil prince that empowered Alexander the Great. These are territorial princes. Every city. I used to travel as an evangelist. Really, I was a traveling teacher and teaching missions. And I used to like to go into a city ahead of time and just walk the streets. Some people used to look at me like I was crazy when I'd say, cities have personalities. You can feel and sense the personality traveling around the world for some 18, 20 years. I'd walk the streets of the city. Some cities you could sense an oppressive evilness. Others, more open. There are some cities much more open to the gospel than others. New England led revival in this country in the early days. Jonathan Edwards, when he preached, was so empowered with anointing that eyewitnesses say people cried and hung onto the pews in fear. as he preached his great message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But once that revival passed and settled into second and third generation legalism, Satan moved in to cement that area. It's become known in the more recent generations as the graveyard of evangelists. This ministry prior to my coming almost bankrupted itself. I should say the church Faith Center, not this ministry, but Faith Center almost bankrupted itself trying to retain a foothold in Hartford, Connecticut. It's not an accident that you will find more records of poltergeists, and witchery, and demon power coming out of New England. There's other things characteristic of New England. Love of money is the root of all evil. I used to say to those people in Hartford, and the ones that are listening now, I'll repeat it again after 22 years. If God could ever open the billfolds of New England, we'd have malls across the United States comparable to the locusts that plagued the land in the Bible. Yankee thrift is otherwise known as just plain tight. I know the early years, what we invested in effort in New England, Arcos, plenty of them, made sure revival did not duplicate itself in this country. Dallas is a city more open to the gospel. I credit the early days of First Baptist in Dallas and the great preachers that graced that pulpit and their determination to keep the foothold in the heart of the city. Somewhere back there, in the best days of the Baptist denomination and its workings in the United States, someone broke the power of Satan over that city. Chicago is another one that anyone who studies the moves of the Spirit knows that Chicago has had an openness. Evangelists go to Chicago and have great, wonderful services and impact on the nation flowing out of Chicago. I credit D.L. Moody in the years of the Moody Bible Institute in its greatest days for breaking some of the hold of the Arcos on Chicago. Los Angeles, and you'll find good and evil exist side by side. One of the books I've written has an introduction of some time spent in Bristol, England. It's a city of pubs and churches. Wherever God's working, Satan tries to move in. And when God breaks Satan's hold, where Satan has had a tight hold, he keeps fighting to get back, counterfeits, every kind of move that he can do. So cities that are open to the gospel usually have openness challenged by Satan. And you'll find evil moving in side by side. But there's something about an openness to the city that responds to things spiritual. It makes those cities victims because of the openness to diversities of faith and belief, but the city of the angels has always been an area. Billy Graham's ministry started right here. You can call it an accident if you want, a little one-liner by Hearst, Puff Graham. But from that tent meeting in Los Angeles came his worldwide explosion to the front pages of gospel evangelism. Los Angeles, one of the three main areas for the beginnings of the charismatic movement. Los Angeles, where fundamentalism, and as with all movements who gel and institutionalized and fossilized and crystallized and become irritants. They begin, like the Pharisees of the New Testament, that began in the Maccabean period and the time following to restore the people back to what God had said. The beginnings are good. All these, from Azusa Street to Pentecostal revival to Hope Street, where fundamentalism began, Los Angeles has had an openness. Downtown churches marked this city. Great Protestant churches within blocks of one another in the heart of this city. I remember telling Tom Bradley when we first decided to save the church and the signs that held the Jesus Saved signs. I said, this is the last one downtown. When all the spiritual symbols and the presence associating with those symbols leaves the heart of the city, Los Angeles is in for trouble. You ought to change its name. No longer the City of the Angels, unless you want to call it Bad Angels. The point I'm illustrating and spending too much time, Arcos rule areas. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against Arcos that are assigned territories. And when God gives an assignment, it stays until He lifts it. Exousias, powers, wrong translation, as principalities, close, because principalities does have a geographic note to it. Powers usually translates dunamis, from which we get dynamite. The word powers in this case is exousias, as you know. Authorities, straight line functionaries, like a bank examiner over a bank, cemetery board over cemetery associations, insurance commissioner over insurance. These are demon forces assigned to functional areas. Music, churches. Oh yeah, demons are very interested in churches institutionally. And some of them are assigned to park out therein and cause trouble. And like wolves following a herd of buffalo to snatch off the weak ones. Business, finance, these are functionary powers. So this self, born flat-headed, the bundle of wants, confronting a generalized other that monitors the expression of his wants and forces the internalization of a value system where you decide either because you agree with it or you can't stand the pressure outside. Very few of us ever want to be a sociopath to the degree of Tyson. But you notice, as I've been telling you, God created us in such a way we can't do anything without convincing ourselves it's right. So you notice Tyson's justifying his cannibalism by saying he's got his head butted and his eye was swollen and his little kids wouldn't recognize him and he had a family to raise and a career. We must justify everything we do. And somewhere this individual internalizes some value system by which he runs. And if he's wanting acceptance from the world out here, he's going to conform his value system to that external social group he's a part of, and he expresses what he wants the world to see, he hopes, and what the world sees is what he's done, filtered by the screening forces surrounding in his own internalized value system. Well, above it all, he's the prince of the power of the air, who charts the course of this world. Satan, with his archos, who have areas. Los Angeles is assigned certain demon forces to exercise Satan's will. And Satan's will is very simple. Frustrates God's will. He's all negative. He doesn't have a plan. He's out to, like guerrilla warfare and terrorism, he's out to disrupt the plan. He doesn't care what you do. As long as you don't do what God wants you to do. And in this state, Satan, prince of the power of the air, with geographic territorial archos, with functionary exousias who work in certain territories, if you pick a career, you're going to confront not only the geographic archos that are there, subtle and invisible, influencing through the forces around you, functionaries, depending on what career choice you make. And then on top of all that are the cosmocratoros. KMK. Satan doesn't have a KKK, but he's got a KMK. Cosmocratoros. World rulers of this darkness. I want to warn you, if you become a part of this church, there are lots of churches that don't disturb more than a quarter of an acre of space around them. They have gone to a territory. That's their mission. Nothing wrong with that. God sent Elijah, and his whole ministry was a widow, a cranky widow, and her son. It's not a mark of being out of God's will that you're assigned a little place. It just means God puts you in a little place. And doing what God wants is what's important. But I'm warning you, you associate with a ministry for the high street nursery. You ain't going to have Satan's big guns on your case. He's got a little lieutenant whose territory includes High Street, and he may have a functionary whose area of focus includes nurseries. That's your competition. You get involved with this church, we are the only voice penetrating Satan's territory, the prince of the power of the air, 24 hours a day, every square inch of his territory. Right in the heart of his territory. He's the prince of the power of the air, and we're penetrating it and calling forth people with telephones and internet to penetrate both ways. Now, if you were Satan, and these were your troops, would you limit your attack force to the High Street Archos and the Nursery Exousias for this worldwide ministry? You call in the big guns. World War is not the same as a riot in Watts. You don't bring, as I said on this subject before, let me go back to an earlier general. You don't waste General Patton on a disturbance over an ear bite at the MGM Grand in Las Vegas. You don't pull Patton off worldwide conflict to handle these two nitwits. that are scuffling in the MGM Grand. If you penetrate, you threaten the United States' vital interests worldwide. You got the big guns pulled in. You threaten Satan's interest, whose interest can be defined as keeping these individuals from finding God's way, and when they find it, keeping them from doing it God's way. You threaten worldwide a light that's going to shine or a sound that's going to hit the inbuilt receivers of those that God chose before the world were formed in every generation. Suddenly you're reaching everywhere with the capacity to be used by God to seek and to save that which is lost. If you're Satan, you're going to pull the biggest guns you got. The Cosmocratoros, world rulers of this darkness, who have the capacity to reach out here because Satan's limited. He doesn't have omnipotent power. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He's not omnipresent. He isn't everywhere. He has limited forces. These have the power to pull the Arcos for High Street and the Exousias for nursery care in here to attack University Network and this voice that's going worldwide to pull in the troops and to attack every unit of this force that makes the voice possible. And then there is the Pneumaticos, spiritual hosts of evil. I don't like to put them in blue, though they are spiritual. Spiritual hosts of evil. Evil ones as a host in the air about us, capable of being moved about with these Cosmocratoros under Satan. These forces work between the individual to whom God's light has reached to stop the progress and break the connection, and they surround. Now, once you come to God, God says all of our deeds, no matter what the motivation, fall short of God's glory. And once the light shines that we can't get to God by seeking Him, we can't climb to God by righteous effort, God finds those that He's chosen with the simple message, faith. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. He's looking for people that will trust Him. As I said last Sunday and the previous Sunday, God bought the whole field. All of our sins that make us come short of God's glory were laid on the One who came, kinned Himself to us, being born in the same vessel of clay, or same likeness vessel of clay, in the likeness of sinning flesh, but knew no sin. He fulfilled the law, became the law incarnate, offered the price of redemption, His perfect life, died in our place, and God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The barrier's broken. God can save the whole world with a wink of His eye. He doesn't need perfection anymore. It's all been paid for. He can take from this whole field all of it, none of it, whatever He wants of it. He wants trusting ones. That's the message that is always lost in the history of the church. He wants those that will faith Him. And when that message reaches this poor stumbling soul whose efforts fall short of God's glory, and the transmitter finds that vestigial remnant placed in the chosen of God, the capacity to respond to God's Word, eyes to see light, faith wells up, which is action based upon belief, sustained by confidence that God will keep His word of promise. And when that faith connects, God puts you imputation-wise in Christ and views you as a finished product in Christ, but puts His life in you. Regeneration. Just as that verse said, He finds us dead, rolling along, under the control of the social mores around us, the drives of the flesh, orchestrated in any direction other than Godward by these forces of evil that are in the air around us, and God's light pierces that with the knowledge of God's grace and the good news of the gospel. By faith you're saved, and when the heart opens up with God's capacitators in it to that word of promise, God will take me as I am if I'll just trust Him. God takes you, as I've said, justification, treats you just like God, viewing you through the spectacles of Christ, but puts in you, as this verse said, quickens us together, enlivens us. The word from which, I repeat, we get zoology, He puts God's implant of life within us, and we become dual creations. The life of the old man and his desires, the new man, which is God's own life penetrating. Again and again I've said I have to get to the resurrection message, which is a sidebar to this and all the teaching. Without the resurrection, this makes no sense. But with the resurrection, just as the argument in this chapter is quickened together with Christ, if you can believe the resurrection, that His dead body was enlivened, He came right through the rock, through the door, and soared away. No problem then. And believe in that same quickening life is what the born-again experience proclaims, that for faith, God literally, who spoke the universe into existence and all of its movements, should have no problem, who breathed into Adam His life and He became a living soul, should have no problem. As His Word says, when we trust Him to put in us a new substance of life. Now there's a warfare. Galatians 3 calls it a trench warfare between the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And the context is clear, because the fruit of the Spirit is the result, an outcome of victory, a slow growth process, and the conflict is described in battle terms, like trench warfare dug in. The old man and the new man, contrary, not that these desires are all bad in themselves, but the issue is one of dominance, possession, rulership. Will the self submit itself willingly and cooperatively with the Holy Spirit until the resulting change in life is the outworking of this new man, and more we take on the traits that are compatible or true expressions of, which is the meaning of spirituality, God's own nature in us. It's an outworking, slow growth, and we learn as we go along what pleases the Lord, and then we learn to cooperate with the enlivening implant. Whereas previously, under a self-deceit of being in charge, we have been enslaved unwillingly. These desires take us over and force us to justify the takeover. These forces take us over and force us to justify the takeover in order to get by in cooperation with them. And these forces have orchestrated centering the self on any center other than God, who created us for Himself, chose us for Himself, destined us for Himself, and in the process fulfills us for Himself in the joy of seeing us become what He created us to be. He put the desires in us. He has the capacity to give us endless capacity for joy. At His right hand, the same word for pleasure that speaks of our pleasures. Says there are pleasures at His right hand, pleasures forevermore. The issue is who's going to rule. Under the guise of self-determination, we've been ruled by the flesh. Slavery to sensuality becomes dope addiction, sexual deviancy, alcoholism, perversions of various kinds, where the self destined to rule and reign with God in eternities to come prostitutes itself to serve this dying self, serves these little sinners to further an ego satisfaction, to where an audience of this size is preferred over God's approval. It's to that that Paul is addressing when he says, henceforth let no man trouble me. None of these viewpoints. For I bear in my body the marks, stigmata, the brand of the Lord Jesus. He was a slave of Christ. You're going to serve these sinners? Or are you going to serve these sinners? Or are you going to serve God? And the self is corrupt according to deceiving desires. It will convince itself that it's serving God by serving self. Or it will, by the conviction and deceits of these little inadequate sinners that have replaced God, who have justified what they do by saying they got a premium on God's will. Satan doesn't care, you know, bother you, as long as you're serving here or here. Here's the church. It's got a subconscious self also. Every member thereof, with its wants, ideas, opinions, and desires. Sometimes clustered together, a little beyond the ability of this desire to conspire with that desire. The church has the capacity for little pockets to conspire horizontally to get their wants and their wishes into this institution and make it serve their ends. And as the self is corrupt according to deceiving desires, so does the church become corrupt according to deceiving centers of contention. Paul says, mark those that cause contention among you. They're like a cancer. They'll infect the rest and cut them out. Every church has this subconscious mind, just as we have this subconscious mind with the desires driving it of the individual units thereof. The plan of God does not want the self destined for eternity to become a slave to these wants. These wants are to be crucified. They're okay under control. It's like you've all enjoyed watching these marvelous show horses in their best performance, like a Callaway's Caper. Well, you ought to see her when she's let run in the pasture a while. And you ought to see her when after she's been let run in the pasture a while, the first day you put a saddle on her, put the bridle in her mouth. And I want to tell you something. You can turn her loose. She doesn't look like she does under control. Now, any analogy trying to explain God or His greatest creation, Adam and his descendants, is going to fall short. But God, who destined us, put our wants in us, put our capacities in us, made us as unique as a snowflake, never to be duplicated. God knows what's best for us and proved His love for us when He gave His Son, the best of heaven, to give Him the chance to start over with those that He chose. We're corrupt according to deceiving desires that deceive the self into thinking we ought to serve this dying flesh. This should be under our control. Paul says all things are lawful, and he uses panta in the Greek, which means everything, no exception. All things are lawful. Not all of them are expedient. Not all of them build up Christ. And the key line, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought into bondage to any of them. Likewise, usually the trouble in the church starts with somebody having their idea of what their structure should be used for. And they seek support. And they become a cancer. Because this is a useful structure. And the whole organization is sought to be brought into captivity to one of these little centers of want. And we don't just create churches in every case. The ideal way is for a domitar to come along find those that respond to his message and start a new church. That's why I tell many of you that can't follow the Domata as he follows Christ, get on out of here and start a church. You want to go start a church? I'll ordain you. I'll give you the credentials if you mean business and want to communicate God's Word. You may say, well, I have to do it the same way you do. No. You have to do it the way God wants you to do it, wherever you are. But if you don't want to follow a Domata, get out. Because there are only two classes of people in God's kingdom. Follow me, Paul says, as I follow Christ. You're either a I follow Christ guy who's going to get his messages, take his punishment, his licks, his lumps, and his training, and all that goes with it, direct from God's hand, be responsible for all who follow him as an under-shepherd who will stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give account for that leadership, not those who followed you. You will give account, and you stand out there. And by the way, have a message sufficient that if you needed nothing else, the support would be sufficient, because God's way is those that preach the gospel live by it. He then will bless you many times over. But if you haven't got a ministry well enough to ultimately bring forth the dignity of responsive giving, you ain't got a ministry. That's a pride themselves in. Look, I came to the church for $1 a year plus expenses, but I tell you loudly, my expenses are high. I came to town with God's blessing already on my life financially. I rode into town in a limousine. Everybody knows that. But I determined I wouldn't make the mistake that Paul made with the Corinthians. I would teach you to give. And even though only recently have I said I'll spend some of the special offerings that symbolize on an annual basis the congregation's attitude of worth for the pastor or the Domata, I said, when I didn't need it, and only after it was given, in most cases, sometimes before, but most times after, would say what I was going to designate it for. I said, you needed to continue giving to this God-planned and instituted office of the pastor to show that you were growing in respect for God's gift of leadership. You're only a follower in spiritual things, and you follow one who follows Christ that's out on point and gets it from God, or you are following. Either get on point or find a point man you can follow. There's only two categories. You may be a follower for a while God is waiting to make you a point man. He ain't ever going to make you a point man if you don't learn to follow first. You find all through the Scripture, those that God uses as his point men are brought to a point they didn't want it when God forced it on them. Are brought to a point where they sense their inability to do it when God lays it on them. You must hold with reverence and respect that designation of leadership. Who am I and what is my family? I'm the least. I'm but a child. Again and again, those are the statements of those that are called of God. And Moses, who quickly thought he could be the deliverer, took 40 years of beating before he was in a mood. He didn't want to go. And God made him go. Point men got to deal directly with God. You're lucky. God holds me responsible, not for your individual life. Faithfulness to what I communicate to you in your individual life, I'm accountable for. I'm totally accountable for what goes on in this corporate body called the church. And then there's the family. And one of the problems of the church is people are now born in it. Revival creates a confederacy of people who respond to the truth of God. They want to raise their kids in the church. And sometimes they can't even control their kids. And the kids then grow up in the church, and the church just becomes, for the kids that have not yet experienced God's life, just another one of these generalized other units. It's a second generation society. David Duplessis, whose years of ministry after he was taken out of the Assemblies of God because of his pioneer work of communication with the Catholics, being the only Pentecostal invited to one of their first charismatic conferences, losing his ordination necessary for his world travel, Faith Center became his ordaining unit. David Duplessis made a statement that redounds with truth. He says, God has no grandchildren. Sorry. Or Robert's son may not necessarily be God's choice. Nepotism assumes God has grandchildren. I've wrestled for some years, not preached about it yet. When the reality came home that God chose before the worlds were formed, He chose those that would be in His family, it raises some gut-wrenching questions. Okay, God chose me. I'm a companion to someone that seems to have no interest in the things of God. Well, what about my children? Makes me scared to have kids. Maybe they weren't among the chosen. Well, if they were, you've got to do your part too. So that's hardly an argument for birth control. I said a week or two ago, God can do what He wants. He could have decided He only wanted, having bought the whole field of the earth, He could have decided He only wanted atheists. Or had a little fun with Madeline Murray O'Hare, whatever her name is, the atheist woman. He could have said, surprise! You didn't think I existed. Now you see me in all my glory. My kabaddi. You were dragging a little. You could have chosen drag queens. Just so he could dress them right when he got him up there. You've got to understand, God could choose what He wants. He's made it clear. He wants and responds with all these promises of eternal salvation to faith. Not just faith per se, faith in His Word. Not faith in faith. Not faith in this or that. Action based on His Word, sustained with confidence in God's faithfulness, in spite of anything you see in the seen world to the contrary. He responds to that. He likes being trusted. But He also is free to do what He wants. I do not know about the uncertain choices of God. That's the humility of Paul in Romans 1 and 2. He's facing the question, what about the heathen? No, no. It's in God's hands. We do know He's a just God. We do know by their own standards they fall short. So they are still sinners, whether they're outside the knowledge of God's law or not. They're still sinners. And we do know that God is just and judges by their knowledge, not their lack of. So Paul leaves them in God's hands. And he prefers to turn to the subject that he's sure about, that God has chosen some, that the mark of that choice is a capacity to respond to God's Word, because no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. And that the mark of being over the pale is when the Holy Spirit no longer touches you. And therefore we have to, philosophically I don't want to bog down today, either have to take into God's omniscience the fact that some who appear from our eyes not to have a capacity, God's still saving, or God, as He goes along, gives us the certainty of those that He has chosen and their marks. And He has the same spontaneity to say, I decide I want Him, even though I didn't choose. Mysteries that we can never explain. You bog down in these mysteries, you will not be grabbing the truth that has reached you, proven by your ability to respond. And these sidebar things that my brain speculates on include such statements as telling a wife that she's faithful. She can be the instrument to save her husband. Other passages where faithfulness saves a whole family. Now, one philosophic position is God knew and chose you to be the instrument and knew and chose them to be the results of your faithfulness. I don't think so. I think God makes His choices, gives you your options, improvises. There are some that were chosen before the worlds were formed. God must have a few little, just a few little spare seats out here. Oh, I know, your carnal self is saying, that's it. That's it. I'm going to gamble on the, what's the thing the house wins on a roulette table? Those two little double O's and single O. What is it? Double zero. I'm going to gamble on the double zero odds. I'm going to park myself there. Scott, man, I've been coming here every Sunday nervous. I wasn't one of the chosen. He just opened the door. I can do what I want and gamble that God's going to land on this double O and I'm there. Carnal rat. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit draw him. The Spirit's options include whatever God wants to do. Just like He was going to change His mind after much aggravation with the Israelites, wiped them all out, and then later, fed up, wiped all of them out. There were among those that were promised entrance into the Promised Land. Wiped them out under 20 years of age. He can do what He wants. So I'm in the business of preaching not long shots, but certainty on which faith can hang. That when the Spirit that God put in you proves the a priori choice before the worlds were formed by the response mechanism, faith is deep calling unto deep, then you keep that connection of faith and start walking a path that opens up God's ways, God's nature, God's faithfulness, and the promises or handles He's given us to climb this faith walk. God's life that comes in you in the first act of faith will stay in you, and you learn as you go along what pleases the Lord. Now, we're born many times into a church. God has no grandchildren, and it just becomes another one of these generalized others. Family. Same thing. Ideally, a changed man of God, walking with God, cooperating with God, mates with a woman of the same commitment, same walk, and the rhetorical question of Amos is answered. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is no, they can't. And ideally, you're found going your own way, turned around with the light of the gospel, responding in faith, implanted with God's Spirit, walking under a domata who teaches the word properly, learning as you go along what pleases the Lord, and you find a mate of similar walk who joined together to bring a family forth that is walking toward God in their combined life, and as individuals and as a family, they are a part of this larger cooperative group, the church. Now, for each of these three frames, I mean, what a heinous bit of idiocy, and what an arrogant, yuppie, brainless imbecility to say, well, I'm not going to try to influence my kids in their choices. They're a bundle of wants when they come into the family, just like they're wants when they come into the church, and just like wants are pushing in on you. Well, I'm not going to try to influence my kid in his faith. I want him to be exposed to this and that and this other and make his own choice. You agnostic imbecile. You really think that you're just some random sperm bank in God's plan of eternity that accidentally had this little cradle come into your frame? Only an agnostic blimp head would conclude that. If God chose you before the worlds were formed, and you have joined with someone who was chosen before the worlds were formed to combine in the most basic unit of life preservation and carry forward of life on this earth, what kind of imbecile are you to think that these units born into your care are just random choices by God that you're to turn loose to find their own faith? You've got as much an obligation, without being coercive, as I do, to shine a light to the world to make sure that the light gets to your family. Because this family has to deal with individual wants at every level, conflicting with God's wants. Now, for each of these three, God, in this same Ephesian letter where we're all found, and where your kids, despite being trained, will ultimately be found when the light comes to them, dead in trespasses and sins, in spite of your cradling care, you can't reach inside and twist the neck off the self until it's not self-seeking. And somewhere, that self-seeking will bring forth a personality of the child shaped, and your job as a parent is to give opportunity rather than coercion. But somewhere, the light's going to hit your child. And they're going to have a choice between God and their own self-serving ways. And they're going to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit and pulled and grabbed and made to see that Christ died for them and that they can start over wherever they are, still not good enough no matter how well raised, needing His help, and they as individuals start the process over. But for each of them, the individuals, you as father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, individuals within the church, family units, individuals, and group, all need help. The life of God comes into you as an individual, each of the individuals of the family, each of the individuals of the church, but that's not enough. The value system and the sense of ought has to be developed by God's Word until the controlling factor, the self in this case, whomever is the head of the household in this case, and the head of the church in this case, has a responsibility of directing submission to the guidance of God through His Word. And God did not leave us without, one, His Word. It's been through the centuries. God's always been speaking. I preached in Ephesians that the blessed God, which is a name of God, not something we do to Him, that His state of being a fount of blessing as Jehovah. I've illustrated that name in the Old Testament as squeezing a hose. And water builds up behind it wanting to get out. That's the most basic pictorial meaning of that four-letter tetragrammaton word, four consonants, that is translated Yahweh or Jehovah. That word that the Jews have made unspeakable, reversing its very meaning. God said to Moses, by my other names I've been known, but by Jehovah I'll be known. Like water build up, Jehovah releases the spigot. And the name Jehovah was designed to speak the volume of truth. This is what I want to be to my trusting people. And by this name, which reveals what I want to be, I'm going to let it out through Jehovah. Then all the great names of God appended what God wanted to be to His people. Jehovah Shalom, their peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, their righteousness. Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Rophi. All through all the various names, shepherd, healer, every need of man appended to Jehovah, because that name was selling his nature. This is what I want to be. Give me a chance. Do it my way, and this is what I want to be to you. And that name becomes Jesus' name, Jehovah Ashua, God, our helper, what he wants to be. Now, in the Ephesian letter prior to this passage I opened with, a name loses its meaning because it's, in essence, is like saying, well, we've even corrupted it more, blessed God, like something we're blessing Him. Blessed be God. It's His name. Blessed. The Blessed One. The One who blesses. And the word in the Greek has the root logarleg, which means He seeks and intends to bless us through His Word. So the Word reaches us and has always been there. Through the centuries, He's been speaking and communicating as personalities cannot meet personalities without the spoken word in some form or other, be it sign language or otherwise. We must communicate deep to deep by word. God's always been doing that. But in addition, after He talks of our stewardship in the third chapter and prays that we might comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth, the grandeur of God's love, He then, as the first expression of that love, has the picture out of Roman warfare of God seizing from Satan His best and giving them to the church. Those who would have made their mark, no matter what. He calls domata gifts. And He gave these to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's why when I came here, I had two simple goals. I recognized why Faith Center was falling on its face. And I came with two goals 22 years ago. Restore this church dominated by fear to faith. And restore this church that had lost respect for God-ordained leadership because of failures of a particular expression of it, to restore respect for the office of God's domata, the God-ordained pastor. God gave them. You don't elect them. That can be as a convenience to getting on and relating the things of God to the arena in which these crocks of clay function. But you can't create a domata. You can't hire one. They're called in the Scripture, the ones who are hired, what they really are, hirelings. They're called hirelings and those that have itching ears, who love to have their ears scratched by saying what the people want to hear so they'll get praised. You can't buy one. They're not for sale. They've been bought. They, the true domata. And Satan's so smart, he figures out he can't keep these that are chosen of God from making it home without somehow throwing up smoke screens and impeding the voice of the true domata. So he creates them right and left. substitutes, caricatures, false prophets have been around for years. A man's gift maketh room for him. The Lord said, deep calleth unto deep. My sheep know my voice. I said, you don't have to memorize all the false sounds to hear the right sound. You can have 100 crooked sticks, lay one straight one down, you can tell the difference instantly. We're not talking about the personality of the Domatah. We're talking about his function. And God intended for the church to have the greatest that this earth could offer. As the Roman conquerors marched the champions of the enemy that had fallen in defeat, the heroes were marched in chains through the streets of Rome and presented as a Domatah, a gift to the emperor. Before they were slain, in most cases, in the case of Caractacus, the great general never defeated, but Rome's best, his impassioned speech to the Senate got his life spared, and his household became the home of the first Christian church, non-Jewish based, in Rome. But most of the time, the heroes were slain. In that context, Paul describes what God did. He snatched from Satan the heroes that, had they stayed in Satan's hand, would have made a mark no matter what. The Apostle Paul would have had a shaping influence on the world no matter what he did. God grabbed him and made him the tent maker of the church. That's what God intended as his Domatah. Not some little pimple-faced second-generation failure that comes out of a little cloistered legalistic church and goes to Bible school where he comes out of the Bible under his arm and ready to conquer the world for Jesus. And he could not really drive a garbage truck straight. I mean, the world has seen enough of these failures that I can't do anything else except claim to be a preacher. God's Domatahs ought to strike terror and be a bit intimidating and have a charisma about them that when they go in the room, arrogant CEOs sort of get a little queasy. They ought to be able to meet heads of state. And when they go in a room, everybody in the room ought to know they were there. I'm sorry that Satan has put so many poor replicas up that we have the attitude we have today toward the ministry. Until, as I say so often, how many of you would want your kid to grow up and be another Jimmy Baker? Or Jerry Falwell? Feeding good. Lead him to companions who can balance the bed. You want to come to the pulpit with an arm broken because the bed tipped over. This is going longer than I planned, so I just thought I'd wake you up for another 5 minutes. Domatahs, God intended them to be analogous to the champions of the enemy that were snatched and imprisoned and given to the emperor. God snatches from Satan's hand the Domatah and gives them to the church. These Domatah, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, to bring you to completion. Two, the work of the ministry. Because you've got ministry to do as part of this and part of this. To the work of the ministry. To a unity of the faith. To a knowledge of the perfect man. Here's your primary function of the Domatah. Whether or not he communicates God's plan for the life that's moving toward him. Perfecting you to the work of the ministry, till we come to a unity of the faith, Not all these little conspiratorial ideas of what the church is supposed to be. Not the arguments of what our kids are destined to be a part of. We all come to a unity of the faith, to a knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, that we be no longer like children, lamented by Paul in the Hebrews letter because they ought to be taking strong meat, but all they can partake of is milk of the word like babies. Till we be no longer children, back to the Ephesian letter, driven to and fro with every wind of doctrine, unable to discern and know the truth, not taught properly. That means you can't make it without the domata to help. Sorry. Oh, no, don't lay on me, the thief. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. He went in that way. But if you are called of God and left here to function in your spiritual schooling, part of that schooling is going to include a domata, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, who is perfecting you in the knowledge of the mind of Christ, so that you, as a domata, I have no authority over what you do with your life. I can only fill this part of your mind with the promises of God, the ways of God that give you option for faith. I can only strengthen your faith by broadening the foundation, starting with the resurrection and the proofs of God's faithfulness through His Word. I can only enlighten you regarding the ways of God so that when you're in your most discouraging time, you'll have the promises you can grab there. And when you are moving forward, you can have some handles to grab hold of to sort out your decisions and do them God's way. I'm a teacher. That's all I can do for you. I have no right to interfere individually with your life activity. I'm not your judge. I'm giving you the hope that if God's Spirit is still working on you, you will respond in faith to the message of God's grace, and you will, in that moment, start over wherever you are or move forward from wherever you are by grabbing hold of some more promises that keep the connection with God. Well, you're right in your family, except to teach you, and I haven't gotten to it yet. I have to teach you the principles that God has laid down for the family. And it starts right at Ephesians 5, for the husband and the wife. The husband is to the wife what Christ is to the church, and the wife is to the husband what the church is to Christ. And Ephesians 5 is the only passage I've ever gone to in advising people on marriage, paper marriage or simple life marriage, whatever your marriage relationship. You may say, well, that's pretty chauvinistic. Well, if the word didn't exist, it would have been invented to describe me. I don't hide the fact. I think women are superior. And I think that you should slap the shillelagh out of Eve if you get wherever she is. She's the one that messed you up. Adam was cursed to earn his living with the sweat of his brow. Eve was cursed. Pain in childbirth. And the greatest curse of all, the superior, to serve the inferior. Satan knew who to get first. He knew if he got Eve, he'd get Adam. He didn't know if he got Adam, he'd get Eve. And Eve used her influence. Adam to blame for his own choice. I'm going to sock the shillelagh out of him when I see him. He got us in this mess. But Eve was ordered to serve the lesser. I've told you in marriage counseling for years, don't just take an age test, get an IQ test. If the man you're going to join doesn't beat you by at least 10 points on the IQ, you've got yourself a real chore through the rest of your life. Because you're going to be serving a dummy. by comparison. You're going to be serving a gummy. And if you can't find a man you can respect enough and smart enough to take your place in subservience with him, then you created your own mess. You married him. I didn't. There are worse things than living alone. You may not think so, but there are. My Lord, there was a point where I wanted to kill a guy for messing up what I thought was a relationship throughout eternity. I thought I couldn't live without that other person. Now if I could find the guy, I'd kiss him. Now, as you can see, I'm just getting to this F word. I've avoided it all morning long. God's plan for the family. All I want to say today in close is the domitar doesn't rule your family. I'm not a moody type leader that tells you who to marry and performs mass marriages. You're going to pay for your own mistakes or your own right decisions. You're going to enjoy. Sometimes God finds you as an individual when this is already messed up. God enters into all things to work His good to them that are the called according to His purposes. These are subjects I'll get to later. The domitar is not your boss. He's your teacher of material, enabling you to yield to the boss of eternity. I'm not the head of your family. Somebody better damn well be the head of your family, because a partnership will not work and the feminists be damned. Now, somebody's got to be the boss. If you don't want to do it God's way, men, crawl up their skirt and follow them around. But that ain't God's way. But there are responsibilities laid on. You want to share a little bit of the domitar's responsibility for the church. Husbands, you're the priest in your family, and you're going to bear responsibility above anybody else for the goings-on in your family. As the domitar, I tell you, I'm not going to teach your kids. You're going to learn from me. And you're going to teach your kids. And they don't get in here until they're 12. But I have a goal for them, and you're supposed to help in that goal. They are to learn to respect God's word, God's house, God's man. That's all. Learn to respect God's word, God's house, where the word is delivered, God's man, the deliverer of that word. I grew up where kids were turned off on God and the church, were then forced to go into a little cubicle. Their minds closed. They grow up waiting for the escape hatch. Turned off on God, the church, and at dinner and supper, the pastors dissected. So they grow up with no respect for God's man. God's house is seen as a prison. God's word is the most boring thing they've ever heard. That's why here they don't get in till they're 12. It's your job to teach them to respect the position of pastor, whether it's me or someone else. When it comes time for them to hear the message, God's going to lead them to a voice, and they're going to be a part of some corporate unit of His vast body. Raise them to respect God's word. Why, we have the section down there, take the shoes off. You should lead them by there consistently. That's why these Bibles are kept with such beautiful care. And they should have communicated to them the price that's been paid for God's Word instead of growing up seeing a Bible laying around getting dusty and obviously treated with less respect than the way the father polishes the car. God's man, why I allow. No disrespecting God's house. There's reasons why. There's an invisible wall at those steps, and no child in this church, or anybody else, big or little, better come up those steps without permission. This is a symbolic place where God's Word goes forth. If you haven't got enough sense to see the symbolic meaning of creating an atmosphere of respect, then you're one of those dumb ones that we have to demand it from. Nobody comes up here. This is the platform. There was a church in Chicago. It's a black church. They had an aisle for the people to go up on each side, and they had a center aisle they called the Holy Ghost aisle. Secret Service, President of the United States, and the U.S. Army better not try to march the President on that one. But the President comes in, and there were big old ushers that make NBA centers look like midgets ready to throw. That's the Holy Ghost aisle. Believe you me, it didn't matter who went to that church. You didn't walk on that. What do you think God emphasized the dignity of His presence behind those doors and why He wants you to see the wonder of His grace that now the veil is rent and we have access to Him? But as A.W. Tozer says, we still need to have some old-fashioned reverence and respect for God and His presence instead of treating Him like one of the gang. I want the kids to learn to respect those things. It's part of your job, because you can't save your kids, and I can't save your kids, but you keep Satan from building a shell around them until God has to knock them down as He did the Apostle Paul in desperate means to get their attention. They need to be open. As I talked of cities that were open, you need to keep your family open. No matter, as the Catholics say, the Pope may be a bastard, but he's the Pope. Respect the office. Respect the vehicle, the Word. Respect God's house. It is the place where we meet to show worth to God and to receive more of His treasures from God's Word. I'm not responsible here. I'm a teacher. I'm not responsible here. I'm a teacher. You're responsible here. You're responsible here. I'm responsible here to make sure that these centers do not take over and deviate the church in its course toward God. Now, each of these have to confront what is your reason for being, individual, family, church. You've got to do self-continuity functions. We all know that. Individual, family, and church. It's the auxiliary functions. Here comes Satan as an angel of light to try to make something the reason for being that shouldn't. Here come these other groups that want to tack on to you. What are the controlling forces? Who gets to control? You, your family, and the church. Those are the subject matters, starting with this big F again next Sunday. And I'm done today. I hope you learned something.